I'm going to speak tonight on the subject of Daniel as a type of Christ. And we're going to work our way through Daniel chapter 6. So let me just read the first three verses by way of introduction, and then if you keep your Bibles handy, we can follow on through. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So keep your Bibles handy, please, and we'll see how far we get through the chapter. When I was a young fellow, there was an atheist that got saved, and it caused quite a stir. His name was Josh McDowell. Some of you may have heard of him. And he wrote a famous book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then part two, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he spent the last 40, 50 years doing apologetics. Apologetics is not apologizing. The Greek word apologia means defense. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. And one day he was in front of a group of young men training to be in the ministry. And he said to them, "How do you know the Bible is the word of God?" I wonder how you would answer that question. Well, they scratched around and somebody said, "Archaeology." He said, "Well, archaeology could tell us that the Bible is true, but archaeology doesn't tell us the Bible is the word of God." So eventually they really couldn't come up with anything, and one of the guys held up his Bible and he said, "This is the word of God because I believe it." And Mr. McDowell said, "You got it the wrong way around, young man. This is not the word of God because we believe it. We believe it because it is the word of God. But how do we know?" So let me give you four reasons why we know this is the word of God. And these are self-authenticating reasons. We don't have to go outside. We don't have to go to a museum to prove this is the word of God. The word of God proves it's the word of God. The first reason we know this is the word of God is because of its beauty and its excellency. That is to say, there is a depth, there is a scope, there is a perfection to the revelation that is in this book that is utterly without parallel and totally unique. I'm not talking about its grammar or its prose or its King James Version special turn of phrase. I'm talking about the beauty and the excellency of the material. Secondly, we know the Bible is the word of God because of its power and its efficacy. That is to say, this book is a living book. We do not breathe life into this book. This book breathes life into us. We do not even read this book. This book reads us. And the Bible is a book that brings conviction, that brings edification, that brings encouragement, that brings salvation, that changes lives, that changes destinies. So we know it's the word of God because of its beauty and excellency, because of its power and efficacy. But number three, we know it is the word of God because of its unity and harmony. This is a book written by over 40 different authors, over 1,600 years, on different continents, from different backgrounds, and yet, though they speak on every theme possible, they agree. When did you last sit in an assembly Bible reading on a Wednesday night? Did everybody agree? All these authors agree, even though most of them never met one another. And then finally, we know this is the word of God because of its predictive accuracy. The prophecies and predictions and the details in this book are incredible, amazing, and 100% accurate. And they cannot be manufactured. It's not like you can decide where you're going to be born. And yet this Bible tells us where the Lord Jesus would be born. It tells us where he's going to be buried. It tells us he's going to have nails through his hands and feet. before crucifixion had been invented. But there is another unique feature that proves this Bible is the Word of God, this book is the Word of God, that's very rarely mentioned. And that is the topic and subject of typology. Now, I'm not going to make that a fifth reason that this is the Word of God, because typology kind of fits into most of those four reasons. So typology is part of the beauty and excellency of Scripture. Typology is part of the unity and harmony of Scripture. The very fact that there's something in the Old Testament that is a picture of something in the New Testament is all part of the beauty and the harmony of Scripture. Typology, in a sense, is part of the predictive accuracy of Scripture, because we can see predictions in the types that actually come to pass in the New Testament. You say, what is typology? I never heard of it before. Well, typology is the idea that by divine design, Old Testament people and places and events and objects have been designed to resemble, to correspond to point forward to Christ and to the New Testament story of redemption. You say, well, why is it called typology? It's called typology because there is a Greek word called tupos, T-U-P-O-S, from which we get T-Y-P-E. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Adam is called a type of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, the crossing of the Red Sea is an example, a type of baptism. And the things that happen to the children of Israel are types. Sometimes we call them shadows, sometimes we call them pictures. Typology is the idea that we can go into the Old Testament and see Christ even though he's not there, even though he hasn't been born yet. Not only in a verse that says, out of Bethlehem will come the Messiah. We can actually look at someone like Adam, Joseph. I mean, the youngest child here knows Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, right? He's a picture of someone who's sold for 30 pieces of silver. His brothers were jealous of it. They sold him. He goes into prison. He's between a butler and a baker. The butler is restored. The baker is killed. And then from that low dungeon, he's suddenly raised to be the king. And then the brothers that sold him come and they repent and they're restored. And well, if you can't see Christ in that, you need a new pair of glasses. Adam is a type of Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. Boaz is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. I think there's enough in those to prove the Bible is the Word of God without all the other things I already mentioned. There is a lesser known type of Christ, and his name is Daniel. Look at verse 1. There were 120 princes. So the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, after they'd finished off the Babylonians, they ruled vast tracts of the ancient world, out east and right up into Europe. And they had 120 princes. And then over these 120 princes, they had three presidents. And then it says in verse 3, Daniel was preferred above them all. That word preferred, that's the only time it occurs in the whole Bible. It means he was distinguished above them all. Now there's Christ straight away. You know, when you come to Colossians chapter 1, the writer of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, talks about Christ in these terms. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, when he says firstborn, he's not thinking of him being the first person who was created, nor even the first person that was born. He's using that term to mean that Christ is preeminent in rank over everything. Over all of creation. And then he says, for Because. How and why is Jesus Christ preeminent over all creation? Says the Apostle Paul. He was before it all, he created it all, and he sustains it all. And then he says, he's not only preeminent over the first creation, he's preeminent over the new creation. And he says that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the third day, was raised from the dead, was exalted and extolled and made very high, and he sits at the right hand of God in heaven, and he is the head of the body, the church. That in all things he might have the prominence. Is that right? That in all things he might have the prominence? No. That in all things he might have the preeminence. So that's what it's saying here in this verse. Daniel was first. He was first above them all. Far above all. Far above all. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. For Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. Why was Daniel so distinguished? Well, verse 3 will tell us. He had an excellent spirit in him. Who does that remind you of? Well, you say that reminds me of Caleb. Well, you'd be right there. But of all the people who've ever lived on planet Earth, never did any have a more excellent spirit than our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean an excellent spirit? You ever met anybody with an excellent spirit? Do you have an excellent spirit? Are you a moaner and a groaner? Everything's wrong, everything, you never see anything. You never catch anybody doing anything right. You always catch people doing things wrong. You're a negative kind of person, down on everything. The glass is always half empty, it's never half full. Daniel had an excellent spirit. Our Lord Jesus had an excellent spirit. He didn't say, well, I'll do the Lord's will if you really want me to. He said, I delight to do the Father's will. In fact, he said, I always do those things that please the Father. Even when they spat in his face, even when they reviled him, such was the excellent spirit of the Lord Jesus that he reviled not again. You say, well, if Daniel had a spirit like that, if he had an excellent spirit like that, he must have been universally loved and admired. You might think so. It was his excellent spirit that was the very thing that got him into trouble. I'm sorry to have to tell you, dear brother, dear sister, but you could be a brother and a sister in the assembly full of joy and full of enthusiasm and just wanting to help and everything, and the very fact that you're like that's going to upset some people. That's human nature. And so these people became very jealous of Daniel, of his success, the fact that he was first, the fact that he was friends with the king and doing so well. There's always someone snapping at the heels of people like that. And so verse 4 says this, they sought occasion to catch him out. Oh, what an awful way to live, to spend your days trying to catch somebody out. And they're trying to catch out Daniel in his running of the affairs of the kingdom. Who does that remind you of? You know, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible is Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, so Matthew was a tax collector before he got saved, right? So he's a collector. He just collects things. So he collects all the miracles together in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11. And then he collects all these enemies of Christ together in chapter 22. First up, Pharisees. And the Lord sorts the Pharisees out. Second up, the Sadducees. And then the Lord sorts the Sadducees out. What were they trying to do? Trying to catch him out. Can you imagine? Imagine trying to catch out the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a thankless task. Sitting up all night dreaming. Now, if we ask him this and he says that, then we say that. Next up, the lawyers. And then when they all failed, this is the best bit. He turns around and asks them a question. He says, tell me this. Quoting Psalm 110, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they were so stumped, the Bible says this. From that day forward, nobody dared ask him any more questions. Isn't that good? They tried to catch him out, but they couldn't catch him out. It says in verse 4 of our chapter, they couldn't find occasion or fault. They couldn't find it. Daniel, imagine, I don't know what they were trying to catch him doing, whether they thought he'd fiddle in the books. Maybe when he went to bed, they went into the room and pulled out the accounts, and the ledger, and they added it all up, pounds, shillings, and pence, if you know what that is. And they would add it all up, and it's accurate. No mistakes. Then they would try something else. I don't know what they were trying to catch him out at. But that's how they trailed behind the Lord Jesus. I was just reading through the Gospel of Luke recently. Luke 19. Jesus taught daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. But they could not find what they might do. That's Luke 19. Then you come to Luke 20. And they watched him. And they sent forth spies. Can you imagine? Spying on the creator of the universe. They sent forth spies that they might take hold of his words. And they could not take hold of his words. There it is. It's a type of Christ. The first man. And they're trying to catch him, and they couldn't catch him. And they couldn't catch the Lord Jesus. You say, well, they might as well give up then. They're not going to catch out Daniel. They might as well give up. No, they didn't give up. Some people don't give up, you know. Look what they did in verse 6. Then the presidents and the princes assembled together. Oh, they're going to hatch a plot. These childish, jealous, petty men, they're going to hatch a little plot to catch Daniel. Can't you see them in Matthew chapter 27? And verse 1, the chief priests and the elders, they took counsel together. How are we going to catch him out? Who can we get to betray him? What day shall we do it on? Now, if you're trying to catch Daniel out, you're going to have a difficulty because he's honest. He pays 100 cents in the dollar. He treats everybody fairly. He doesn't take bribes. How are we going to catch him out? And one clever boy says, I tell you how we'll catch him out. We will catch him out, something to do with his God, something to do with the law of his God. What does that mean? What that means is this. They knew Daniel was a man of conviction. Daniel was a man of principle. And he will not go against his conscience, even if you threaten to poke his eyes out. That's the kind of man he is. You know, the world knows when they meet a Christian like that. And they'll try and make you drink. And they'll try and make you swear. And they'll try and make you do this and do that. Because they don't like a man or a woman of principle. So they said, we've got to come up with something that he cannot do without breaking his conscience. We've got to make him have to do it, but he won't do it, and then he's finished. So they came up with this ridiculous idea of turning their king into a god for a month. What kind of a god's that, eh? He lasts for a month. Let's turn our king into a god for a month. And we'll get the king to sign this ludicrous law, which must have been very flattering to the king, that no one could pray to anybody except him for a month. Talk about an ego trip. And we'll just sort of draft this law and get him to sign it before he even thinks about it. You know, I'm sure when they tried to catch Christ out, they had the same realization. They tried a penny, no use. Divorce, no use. Resurrection, who shall she be? No use. What we've got to do is we've got to arrest him, we've got to put him on trial, and we've got to make the issue, who is the ultimate authority? And that's what they did. They got him in front of Pilate, and when push came to shove, they said, Pilate, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. He says he's a king. You know that Caesar is king. Who is it? Are you the king? And the Lord Jesus couldn't deny that he was the king. He couldn't deny that he was the Messiah. Now we've got him. His death is assured. We've heard his blasphemy. And there in verse 9, Darius signs a law. What a fool he was. Now, the laws of the Medes and Persians are not like the laws of Canada, and they're not like the laws of Great Britain. They never change. That would be good, wouldn't it? Some of the laws that they've changed, it would be a shame that they ever changed them. These laws never change. So once he'd signed it, Daniel's death was sealed. And they went home that night as happy as Larry, as we would say in England. I don't know what you say over here. Maybe you have a different person than Larry. But anyway, they signed this. They got him to sign it, and they went home. They were rubbing their hands together. We've got him now. Just wait till Daniel hears he can't pray. He won't stop praying. That guy won't stop praying. All we got to do is creep up in the bushes and catch him out. Done. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew. And he knew that the writing was signed. He went into his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. If you remember, Daniel is in Iraq, Babylon. He's been taken there as a captive. He prays to Jerusalem because he wants to go back there. It's God's holy place. It's the place that God chose, where the temple was before it was destroyed. So he prays. He opens his window and he prays three times a day. He kneeled upon his knees by the window. Three times a day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before God. Notice this, as he did aforetime. Do you know Daniel was about 85 years old at this point? I know we kind of think of him as just a young guy, maybe, or a bit about someone middle-aged. He's an old man. This is a very poignant moment. Now, when he was a young man, he was tempted to start doing something he'd never done before. Now that he's an old man, he's being tempted to stop doing something he's always done. See the test? You might think you passed a test when you went to university and you didn't do X, Y, and Z, and now you're finished with tests. No, you're not finished with tests, and neither am I. He was tempted when he was a young man to start doing something he'd never done before, eat meat offered to idols, and he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't do it. Now in his late years, maybe coming up to 90 years of age, he's now being tested to stop doing something he's always done, pray three times a day. Do you pray every day? Or have you stopped? Did you pray today? Yesterday? 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. Daniel was a man of prayer. And I love this expression, when Daniel knew. What does it remind you of? It reminds me of John chapter 18, verse 4. When they came to arrest Jesus and take him to the cross, John's gospel says this, Jesus therefore, knowing all things. He knew it all. He knew what would happen. Knowing all things, he said, come, let us be going. Then we come to verses 10 and 11. You know, verses 10 and 11 remind me of Gethsemane. So here we have Daniel. He kneeled upon his knees. Come with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Is the Lord kneeling on his knees? No, he's not. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell upon his face. He went a little further. While the disciples were sleeping, he fell upon his face. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. This is not a man scared of crucifixion. This is a man under the weight and the pressure and the anticipation of being made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says this, that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up strong crying and tears. So Daniel kneels on his knees as he did before. You know, when Judas went to the chief priest and said, I've got an idea. I'll betray him to you if you give me money. And they did a bargain for 30 pieces of silver. And then Judas went to these men and says, I'll take you to find him. Follow me. Do you know what it says? Judas knew where he would be. Because Jesus oft times resorted thither. Daniel was praying as he did before. And Judas says, follow me to Gethsemane. That's where he prays. That's where he goes. We will find him there. And even though Daniel knew that praying would get him thrown in the den of lions, he kept on praying as he did before. And even though the Lord Jesus knew that this would lead to Calvary, he went to Gethsemane because he oft times resorted thither. Verse 11, then these men assembled and they found Daniel praying. What a pathetic scene. A captive in his 80s. Praying towards Jerusalem up in its window, and a bunch of pagan, jealous, petty men creeping round the corner, spying on him to try and get him thrown to the lions. This really happened. Come with me to Gethsemane. Prostrate on the ground. Garden of gloom appalling. Where in his sore amaze? Earthward the Saviour falling, prostrate the Saviour praise. Praise in exceeding sorrow, praise on the ground bowed low, facing a dark tomorrow full of unfathomed woe. There he is on the ground, he's praying to his Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass through me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Then cometh Judas, with a band of men and officers of the chief priests, into the garden with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. Can you see them creeping up to the window to see Daniel? Can you see them creeping into the garden? What cowards they were. Forward comes Judas with his kiss. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all went backward and they fell to the ground. Well, these men in Daniel's day, they've got their man now. We've trapped him. Let's rush off to King Darius. And here they come in verse. You know when, you know, you've got kids and one of them comes telling on the other. That's what it reminds me of in verse 12. Didn't you sign a decree? You know, like a little kid going to mummy. Mummy, you said... Trying to get little brother in trouble. You said, trying to sort of weaponize mummy into action to sort little brother out. That's human nature. Here they are. Didn't you say you signed it? Hang on a minute, you wrote it. It was your idea. Oh, the human nature's an awful thing, isn't it? Didn't you sign it? Do you know, it's so much like what happened with the Lord Jesus. When the Jews came to Pilate that day to get the Lord Jesus crucified, what did they say? We have a law. We have a law, and by our law, he's got to die. Here are these men. You signed a law, Darius. You signed a law. You need to obey your law. And all of a sudden, Darius realizes, oh, now what have I done? He's fallen straight into it. He's gone from thinking he's a god to thinking he's a fool, just like that. Verse 14. When he heard these words, Darius, they said, didn't you sign? When he heard these words, wind the clock forward a few hundred years. Here's Pilate talking to Jesus. He made himself the Son of God, says the crowd. When he heard that saying, he was the more afraid. It says in verse 14, Darius set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. He wanted to get free for Daniel. He wanted to not put Daniel into the den of lions. He wanted to set Daniel free. What did it say in John 19? Pilate sought to release him. He didn't want Christ to go to the cross. He knew he wasn't guilty. And he wanted to somehow release Christ from this baying mob. Look at verse 14. Darius labored to the going down of the sun. He didn't just say, okay, well, I've signed it. I guess we'll just have to go for it then. He tried every trick in the book. Could we not get this law changed? No, you can't change the law. But there must be a way of doing this. Can we not make an exemption because it's... No, there's no exemptions in this law. And he tried and he tried and he tried and he labored till the sun went down to save Daniel. You know, Pilate tried all sorts of tricks to save the Lord Jesus. I think Pilate tried four different things. The first thing Pilate tried, I'm going to call it carelessness. You know, when they came to Pilate on that early morning time, they said, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. And Pilate just looked at them and thought, oh, here they come. One of their stupid laws. They've got so many laws, they don't know what to do with themselves. And he just gives them the wave of the hand, says, take him and judge him yourself. He just thought, I can't be bothered. I have nothing but trouble with these fastidious Jewish people. They're just so picky. They're so you can't move in their religion. Just take him away. Go and judge him on your law. But it didn't work. So he tried something else. He didn't just try carelessness. He tried cowardice. In the conversation at one point, they said, he's from Galilee. Galilee? Oh, he's from Galilee. Oh, light bulb moment. I can get rid of this. Send him to Herod. Herod's from Galilee. And off they took Jesus to Herod, and he's thinking, good, that sorted that one out. That was clever Pilate. Got rid of Christ. You know, you can't get rid of Christ. And here he comes back again. Oh, now, what do I do now? He's laboring to the going down of the sun to get rid of Christ, to release him from death and solve the problem. He tries carelessness, he tries cowardice, he tried cleverness. That was his next trick. He suddenly remembered, this time of year, I always let somebody go. This is a golden opportunity. There's a guy down there in jail. He's a murderer, he's an insurrectionist, he's a troublemaker, he's one of the vilest specimens of humanity. I'll bring him out. And we'll bring Jesus out, and I'll offer them to the crowd. Which one do you want? They're bound to say Barabbas should be killed. Then surely not. Pilate underestimated what was really going on. Satan filled the heart of Judas, and he filled the hearts of the crowd too. Barabbas! We'll take Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. And having tried carelessness and cowardice and cleverness, Pilate had one more trick up his sleeve. He tried compromise. We agree that Jesus is a difficult kind of a person. We won't crucify him. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll scourge him, and then we'll release him. I think what Pilate was trying to do was kind of whip Jesus within an inch of his life, as he would see it, and then bring him up, and everybody would feel, what have we done? And then that would be over. Then they would not do the crucifixion. And so, good, the scourging goes ahead. If you want to read what a scourging is like, read Dean Farris' Life of Christ. And after that awful, awful, awful scourging, the Bible says this: then came Jesus forth, wearing the purple robe and the crown of thorns. And Pilate brought him out to the crowd and said to them, behold the man! Now look what you've done. Now look what you made me do. Are you happy now? Is your bloodlust satisfied? And they all with one voice said, crucify, crucify. Crucify! Crucify! And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands, and Pilate gave sentence. Look at verse 16. Then the king commanded, let it be done. And they led Jesus away. Even though he said, there is no fault in him. They tried to find fault in him. Pilate said three times, there is no fault in him. Pilate said, there's no fault in him. Pilate's wife said, he's innocent. Judas says, I've betrayed innocent blood. The thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing amiss. The centurion said, this is a righteous man. Out of the mouths of everybody came the opposite of what this crowd was asking for. I don't know what Pilate's heart was like, but we know what Darius's heart was like. He was brokenhearted at the folly of the whole thing. It says he never slept a wink. He was responsible. You know, the Bible doesn't sort of say, well, this is all planned by God, so it's not really Pilate's fault. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man go hand in hand. The Bible says that Jesus of Nazareth was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and yet the hands that took him were wicked hands, who by their own will and determination took him, and they crucified him, and they slew him. Darius, he cannot sleep. And just before he lets Daniel be dragged off to the den, he says in verse 16b, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. I wonder, did he believe that? I mean, had he ever seen that happen before? Those lions were regularly eating people. This is how you died in those days. I don't know whether Darius believed it. I know Pilate certainly didn't believe it. Pilate didn't think Jesus was coming back. But Christ Jesus believed he would be delivered. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And you say to yourself, well, what does that verse mean? Because he wasn't saved from death. Well, you have to look up that little word from. That little word from is spelt in Greek, ek. That doesn't say it, but that's an exit. Ek means out. So what that verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says is this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ offered up prayers to his God in the knowledge that God was able and would indeed deliver him out of death. He's referring to his resurrection. He's not referring to being saved from death. He's referring to being delivered out of death by resurrection. Talking of resurrection, look at verse 17. A stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it. Now, if you have been doubtful up to now that Daniel is a type of Christ, I hope your doubts have all finally disappeared. How on earth, 600 years before the birth of Christ, could this have taken place in such a very clear type of Christ? So that when our Lord Jesus dies upon the cross, they break not his legs. They pierce his side to prove his death. He's taken down from the cross. He's wrapped in linen clothes. The spices are put upon him, and they take him, and a stone is brought and rolled over the mouth of the tomb, and it is sealed. You say, why was it sealed? Matthew 27 is also another favorite chapter of mine. I really love this little section at the end of Matthew 27. You know, after all they're trying to catch the Lord Jesus out, and the deadly, dastardly deed of the crucifixion, I mean, the utter brutality of it, and the wickedness of it, and the unjustness of it, and they've got him, his face more marred than any man, they've crucified him, they've destroyed him, and then, to their surprise, a couple of rich men come forward, and he doesn't get thrown into the fires of the Valley of Hinnom. His body gets laid in this very fancy, expensive, posh tomb that's only for rich people. And then all of a sudden, their feverish minds start doing overtime. And it says in Matthew 27 that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they come to the rulers and to Pilate and so on. They say, well, we've been thinking. Oh, what have you been thinking? Well, this deceiver that we've just killed, he used to talk about he's going to rise from the dead or something. I mean, it's not going to happen, but he said he would rise from the dead. And, well, just in case his disciples come or something and they steal the body and they say, he's risen, can we sort of seal the stone like with an official seal so it's illegal to break in? I like you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Now, I don't know how the Greek comes over, but it's almost like, well, you could try it if you want. So they went and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. That's not one of these watches, that's 16 soldiers. And darkness falls on the tomb. And darkness falls on the den of lions. And that night, the king couldn't sleep. And he's tossing and he's turning in his bed. And he's wondering, have those lions eaten Daniel or haven't they? I don't think Daniel was tossing and turning. I think he just sat there and waited. Verse 19. Oh, come on. Early in the morning, Darius went in haste to the den. I mean, that's almost word for word from Mark 16 and verse 2. Early in the morning, on the first day, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now, at this point, the type diverges. Verse 22. In response to the king saying, "Are you still there?" Daniel shouts up, "My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me." There were no angels at Calvary. In fact, the Lord Jesus says this, "I could have called 12 legions of angels, but I'm not going to." Aren't you glad he didn't call the 12 legions of angels? If the 12 legions of angels have come, we'd all be doomed. No salvation. Let me ask you a question. Were there any lions at the cross? You know what Psalm 22 says? "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." There were lions at the cross. They were all round the foot of the cross, baying for his blood. "You that said you would destroy the temple, where's your hammer? Come down from the cross and we will believe you, if you be the Son of God." Well, the Lord sent his angel to preserve Daniel. Do you know the Lord preserved his own son on the cross? You think of what they did to the Lord Jesus. They drove nails through his hands and through his feet. I remember Harold Paisley saying years ago, and I can never remember whether it's 26 or 25, because one's 26 and one's 25, so I'll just guess. 25 bones in the human hand, 26 bones in the human foot. And they put nails through both hands and nails through both of his feet, and the Bible says this, "A bone of him shall not be broken." The Lord sent his angel and saved Daniel. The Lord miraculously preserved the bones of his own beloved son there upon the cross. Well, we need to finish. Verse 23. Darius, he's forgotten about being a god and who prays to who. He's just happy to see Daniel. Verse 23. When Darius saw Daniel, then was the king exceeding glad for him. Now, those of you who know your Bibles are already in John chapter 20. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and he said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, and he showed them his hands and his side, then were the disciples glad. The king was glad to see Daniel, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Weren't you glad you ever saw the Lord? I was glad when I saw the Lord. I was saved in a gospel meeting. I was on the second row near the window on a Sunday evening in 1978, when for the first time in my life I understood this, Jesus died for me, and I saw the Lord. Disciples were glad when they saw him in resurrection. And verse 23b, Daniel was taken up out of the den. Ha, what a happy moment that was. Taken up out of the den. You know what the Bible says in Acts chapter 2? God has raised him up, having loosed the bands of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He lives, brethren and sisters. He lives in the power of an endless life. Never to die again. And because he lives, we will live also. You say, "Good, that's it, brother, finish. It's 5-2. No, that's not the end. Look at verse 24. Then the king commanded, and they brought those men, and they cast them into the den. And the lions have the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came to the bottom of the den. That's where the enemies of Daniel ended up. That's where the enemies of Christ will end up. They thought they could put Christ into darkness. They thought they could put Christ into a place where he would be very thirsty. They thought they could put Christ into a place of lostness and forsakenness. He was delivered out of it, but they will never be delivered. There's coming a day when all his enemies will become the footstool of his feet. I was at a conference many, many years ago. I was probably in my teens, and there was an Englishman called John Glenville. He was an actor before he was saved, and he was quite an actor in the pulpit. That was just his style. He was a very, very godly man and a man of prayer. I remember I was sitting at the side of the pulpit, and he was standing up. He was an older gentleman, and he got up and he read Matthew 27:11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and he closed his Bible. And he portrayed this whole scene of Christ standing before the governor. Pilate, the governor, Christ standing silent. Pilate marveling that he said nothing. And he went on through the story and the death of Pilate, which apparently was by suicide. And he wound the clock forward and forward and forward to a day when the sea will give up the dead that are in it. And death and hell will deliver up the dead that were in them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the governor. And on that day, Pilate will be there, and Herod will be there, and Caiaphas will be there, and Annas will be there. And the crowd, if they didn't repent on the day of Pentecost or subsequently, they will be there, and Judas will be there. And down they will go, not into a den of lions. Down they will go into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Thus it shall be, for the enemies of Christ will yet be made the footstool of his feet. How do I know the Bible is the word of God? The chapter that we have studied tonight was written 600 years before Christ was born. If that's not enough to convince you this book is a supernatural book, you must be very stubborn. Because this is testimony to the truth of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Now let us close with a word of prayer.